In 1994, the FBI raided the garden shed of a house in Commerce Township in Michigan. The teenage boy, David Hahn, who lived in the house, had been given as a younger child a chemistry set, and from then had developed a great interest in science. He had developed such an interest in science that he had built in his garden shed a makeshift nuclear reactor. He became alarmed whenever he realized that the reactor was giving off 1,000 times more radiation than the natural levels of radiation that occur all of the time. News got back to the FBI, and they raided the garden shed and they dismantled the nuclear reactor, as you can imagine. It'll make you, when you go home today, look at your neighbor's garden shed a little bit, maybe suspiciously. Neighbors were terrified. Terrified at the thought of what might have been. And whilst it may be a scary thought that the kid next door is building a nuclear reactor in the garden shed, a far scarier thought to so many people is that there might actually be a God. That there might actually be a God who has a message for our lives. That there might actually be a God who is speaking. That there might actually be a God who has something to say to me. What a terrifying thought that is, far more terrifying than an unlicensed nuclear reactor in the house next door. And so we come today to Joshua chapter 24, the last chapter in the book of Joshua, maybe even the last public words of this great leader of God's people. Verse 29 tells us that he's now 110 years of age, or at least he's pushing 110 years of age. So these words are the words, maybe his last words, maybe they're words spoken towards the end, but they're certainly the words of a very old man. But what thrills me as I read these words is that these are not the words of a man whose faith has fizzled out, or the words of a man whose faith has gone sour and he's gone cranky in his old age. Here's a man whose heart is still a heart for God. Here's a man who has still got a heart for the people of God, who is instructing the people for one last time. God is about to bury this workman, but the work will go on. And Joshua's concern is for the prosperity of God's people, that they won't be compromised with the world. And so he has some final instructions, some final lessons. And I want to show you how these things apply to the people in his time, and likewise how they apply to us in the context in which we are living today. Let me show you, first of all, the context of faith, because faith always has a context. Faith is just not something you reach up into the air and you pull down and put into your pocket. That's not faith. Joshua begins by talking about Abraham, the father of the faithful, in verses 2 and 3. He says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I, God, took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Canaan and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac." The river that's being talked about is the river Euphrates. And across the river Euphrates is modern-day Iraq, but in Bible times it was called Ur of the Chaldees. And that was where Abraham had lived amongst the people who were idolaters. They worshipped, for example, the moon and other gods as they saw it. Yet into that particular household, God had spoken, and God had said to Abraham, "Leave your country." Genesis 12, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you." And Abraham obeyed the call of God, not for social reasons or economic reasons or political reasons. He didn't emigrate for any of those reasons. He emigrated because God's call had come to him. He had heard the voice of God, and he obeyed that God. He chose to obey that voice, as God had spoken to his life. And what an example Abraham therefore is, that true faith does not begin with you or begin with me. True faith does not begin with a church or with a denomination. True faith begins with not with a family member, but it begins with God speaking. God's Word. And as I discern God's Word speaking into my life, then I must do something about it. I must either accept it or I must reject it. I must respond to it or refuse it. But the choice must be made. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. His sheep follow him because they know his voice. His sheep follow him because they know his voice. And Abraham heard the voice of the shepherd calling him, and he followed the call because he said, "This is God speaking to me. This is God's voice to my life. Go and leave your country." Well, if God is speaking to me, I must obey the call of God. And he followed that call. And Joshua here reminds the people that this is where faith begins, hearing the word and obeying the word, choosing to obey what God has said. And it's the same for you and it's the same for me. This is the context of faith today. It's not some airy-fairy thing that you just pluck out of the thin air. Faith is a choice to obey the word of God. Having heard God speaking, it's the choice to obey that word with every fiber of your being. But secondly, let me move on to the cost of faith. And I think we move then into, you see, Joshua, the people just rise up and the people say, "Amen, brother, we love your sermon." But Joshua says to them very clearly, this is the cost of faith. Verse 19, "You," he says, "are not able to serve the Lord." I think one of the most challenging verses in the whole of the Bible is that verse I read at the time of the baptism from Ecclesiastes 5, where it says, "Do not let your mouth lead you into sin." Because we as human beings can very quickly just say things, or we can just mouth things, and we maybe mean them at the time, but then we think second thoughts afterwards and we change our minds. Jesus spoke about people who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Lord, Lord, did we not in your name drive out demons? Lord, Lord, did we not perform many miracles for you?" And yet in the last day, Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Who are you?" See, it's possible to make great mouth professions and yet not actually have real faith. And this is why Joshua is warning the people here, "Yes, I hear you're agreeing to faith in the true God, but you're not able to serve God. Because there's a cost to serving God. The Lord," he says, "is a holy God," verse 19. "He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you." You see, this is why I read earlier from Luke chapter 14, because what Joshua is saying is very much the spirit of Jesus Christ. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. You and I would think, this is great. We've got great crowds following. Look at the numbers. Look at the huge numbers packing around the message. And Jesus turns to them and he says in Luke chapter 14, I think one of the most brutal, would that be the right word, or most harsh things in all of the scripture? "If anyone," he says, "comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, even his own life, if he doesn't hate even his own life, he can't be my disciple." In other words, Jesus is saying, I don't want people to follow me in a kind of an easy believism type of way where they say one thing today and then they fall away tomorrow. Jesus, when he says these things, as Joshua is saying this, is saying, I want real and lasting disciples. I don't know if you know the name of Sam Cooke or not, but Sam Cooke has been called the king of soul music. You'll certainly know this, one of his most famous songs, "What a Wonderful World," a really fabulous song. And yet it was said about Sam Cooke that whilst he sang about God, he lived like the devil. His personal life was a mess. He sang about God, but he lived like the devil. And that's what Jesus and Joshua are warning about here, that we can say things and sing things with our mouths and yet live like the devil. So there's a cost to having real faith. You're witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Well, if you've chosen to serve the Lord, said Joshua, then put away, throw away, verse 14, the gods of your forefathers that they worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. You see, we live in the day and age of what's called easy believism. Easy believism is where the preacher preaches a sermon and at the end, those who want to believe, raise your hand. Or stand up when the prayer is being prayed or come forward during the singing of a hymn. And then those people are assured that they're saved and on the highway to heaven. That's not what Joshua does here. As the people affirm their belief in God, he says, hold on a minute, let's talk about the cost. As Jesus says, if you're going to build a tower, you've got to think about if you've got the money for the tower first. Or if you're going to do some great project, well, have you got the money for it, the resources for it? Or if you're going to go into battle, well, if there's 10 men coming towards you, would you not be better making a deal with them than taking on 10? You've got to count the cost. And that's what Joshua is doing here to the people. He is affirming to them that belief in God and pledging their willingness to serve God is fine and dandy, but you've got to be prepared for cost, to put away the gods of the Amorites, the Canaanites, and for us, the UKites. Because we have gods in our age, false gods as well, don't we? What Joshua is calling here is for people to commit costly faith to the Lord. There's a cost to believing. The third thing he talks about here, we've talked about the context of faith, the cost of believing. There's the covenant of faith as well. We mentioned this again earlier in the service. But covenant is key to understanding the work of God. I think the word appears something like 271 times in the Bible, from Genesis right the way through to Revelation. And Joshua in verse 25 made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws, verse 26. And he recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of God. Notice the sign, the large stone. And he is making this covenant for the people. I don't know about you, but a lot of people, it seems to me, their understanding of the church is of a bag of marbles. I think I maybe have used this before. If you think of a bag of brightly colored marbles, and everyone's in the bag, but when the bag is open, they just scatter. There's no connection. And for a lot of people, that's their understanding of the church. It's just a collection of individuals. You in your small corner and I in mine. But it wasn't what Jesus used to illustrate the church. Jesus chose a vine. A living organism where people are grafted in. Or if they're fruitless, they're taken out. The fruit comes from remaining in the vine. In a close personal relationship. In a close personal fellowship. With the Spirit moving in your life. As you yield yourself to what God is doing in your life. Jesus used that picture of a vine to show that the people of God are a covenant people. They are a together people under the word of God. That's why Joshua drew up decrees and laws and recorded them in the book of the law. We're just not a collection of individuals who have got our faith and we're free to do whatever we want. Live however we like. No, we are connected to the vine and to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the vine. That's why at the end of this chapter, we have the very strange mention of Joseph's bones. Joseph had been dead for 200 years and he had never been buried. Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt. And when he died in Egypt, he left instructions that he wasn't to be buried. Why? Because God had made a promise and God was going to give the people land And when they got to that land, then he was to be buried in the land. So for 200 years, his body was unburied. And when the Israelites left the land of Egypt on the night of the Passover, when they left, we read in the little detail that they brought Joseph's bones with them. And they buried Joseph in the land, as we're told there, in the land of Canaan. He was buried at Shechem, in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. You see, Joseph trusted in the God of the Bible. Joseph trusted in the promises of the Bible. Joseph trusted that God had promised land, so God would give land. This was the people of covenant. As I close today, the challenge to you and to me is to ask ourselves, well, what gods are we serving? For some people, they're their own God. They want to be in charge of their own lives. For others, it's the gods of the world they're following and serving and all the carnal pleasures that go with it. For others, their God is a political ideal. Some people, their God is a United Ireland. Some people, their God is the Union. For others, their God is their sport or their family or their job. Your God is what you serve. What comes first in your life? That's why Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Who is your God? We've all got a God. People sometimes will say, you know, if you talk to them about faith, oh, no, I'm not religious. You know, I'm just not that sort of a person. Everybody's religious. Everybody's serving something or someone. Everybody's got a first priority in their lives. And it's either the true and the living God, the God of the Scriptures, or it's a false God. One of the prophets said that if you're trusting in a false God, it's like leaning on a spider's web. You'll just fall through it. And one day you'll fall through that false God. And that's why Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose. Is it the true and is it the living God, or is it to be the false gods of the peoples? Notice too that he says, whom you're going to serve. This is not a one-off decision. This life of faith begins with a one-off choice to serve the Lord, to follow Jesus Christ, to yield your life to him, having seen that he is the glory of God and that the cross is the meaning of life, that it is the place where life is found. But if you've made that choice and settled your eternal destiny, but Joshua says, let's go on now and serve the Lord. Some people, I think, faith for them, it's like getting an insurance policy for their car, maybe. And the paperwork comes in or the email comes in and they just file it away somewhere and it's there if they need it. But really, it doesn't, you know, it's just there. But for Joshua, the understanding of faith is that we now serve the Lord, that we make a daily deliberate choice. You have to choose to serve the Lord. I have to choose to serve the Lord. I have to choose to do the godly thing or the ungodly thing, to say the godly word or the ungodly word. I have to choose to forgive or not to forgive. I have to choose to love or not to love. I have to choose whatever opportunity opens up to me. I have to choose to set an example to my son, to my wife, or otherwise. Is it godly? Is it of the Lord? Or is it just worldly and like everybody else? The challenge, you see, of this passage, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we're all setting examples. You're setting an example to your children today, if you have children. They're learning from you. If they see you coming to church once every six weeks, they'll come to church every 6 weeks. If they see you losing your temper over nothing, they'll lose their temper over nothing. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve your passions, your urges? Or are you going to serve Jesus Christ and his ways, his morals, his practices, his habits? Joshua is moving off the scene. He's nearly, as I said, 110 years old, but he knows the people, the next generation, need guided. They need challenged. They need motivated. They need opportunities to serve. They need an example. So he says, as for me, you people can do whatever you want. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I'd love everybody to be saying that here this morning in Drumrea. Richard, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That might lead to a bit of tension, might lead to a bit of stress, but essentially, Lord, we're going to serve you. We're going to live your way. Because that's the challenge here as this book ends. Joshua, it just kind of ends. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. And that's it. Because you write the next chapter. I write the next chapter. Did we serve the Lord or did we not? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the instruction of Joshua. We thank you for the words of Joshua, the example of Joshua, and for how, Father, he expected that this just wouldn't be a personal thing for him, but it would also be passed on to his household. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Our Father, we pray that you will just move, Lord God, in our lives and help us, Lord God, to take up the challenge of your word today. That we, Father God, would all be people who personally serve you and in our homes serve you, in our families serve you, Lord, whatever the cost may be needed to be paid. We thank you, Lord, that it's no vain thing to serve the Lord. We thank you that it is something that is hugely rewarding, and ultimately the gift of eternal life is given. And our God, we praise you for that. We praise you, Father, for the future, that the best is yet to be. And our God, we pray that in Jesus Christ, each and every one of us would find our home and we'd find, Lord God, our household. For we pray in his name. Amen.